Spiritual Leadership Conference 2010 presents A Guide to Studying the Bible with Brother Mike Lester. Brother Mike Lester is the Dean of Academics at West Coast Baptist College. This recording is a free resource from Dr. Paul Chapel in the Lancaster Baptist Church.
Good morning. And to those of you that are standing, my apologies. We're going to look for some chairs. I don't know that we have a lot of chairs we can even fit in here. And so I'll try to keep us all together. And if you feel like you want to go to another session, Dr. Rasmussen has a session in 309 on reaching and keeping people in the local church. Might be an option. If you don't mind standing, I don't mind you standing. I have one chair right on the front, so I'll make sure we don't have any ladies standing. I got another one here. We've got two chairs right there. I got another one right here, so there's three chairs there. And so we've got three chairs. If some of you who are just maybe can get to it maybe quickly, and we'll try to have as many people sit down as we can. And if you're left-handed, sitting behind a right-handed person or something like that, just write small, I guess, and this will have some fun. But I appreciate you coming to this class today. This is something that is dear to my heart, studying the Bible, living the Bible. It's something that is my life. I grew up in a preacher's home in Georgia, and my dad put into me a love for the Bible. And then I started teaching here in our college. I've been here now 15 years. My wife and I have just celebrated our 15th year here. That's so hard to believe. We moved here 15 years ago. Pastor introduced us as people who were actually married. It was okay if we held hands and sat close together because we looked like teenagers. And so we didn't want us getting confused. And so he introduced us to the church that way. And we looked so young. We had no children at that time. Now, 15 years later, we have five girls. And we'll be taking up an offering afterwards for weddings. And sort of the joke here around campus right now. And I teach in our Bible college. I teach a lot of our Bible classes. And I serve as our academic dean here in the college. And it's my joy to give my passion, I guess, for lack of better words, on the Bible. I'm going to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. About 4 years ago, 5 years ago or so, a pastor came to me and said, Brother Lester, I'd like to have a Saturday seminar, maybe 3 hours, maybe 4 hours, and I want you to teach our church how to study the Bible. So that'd be awesome, Pastor. So I started getting all my material together. I said, I've had hermeneutics in college, so no problem. I'll have a wealth of material. And so started putting it all together. And then he came to me about 2 months later and said, hey, Brother Lester, I've been looking at the calendar. I'm going to be out of town on a Wednesday night. And I really think if we brought that to the whole church, because Saturday's another day, you've got a lot of conflicts with work schedules, let's just do it Wednesday night at church. And I want you to do it. I'll give you about 35 minutes. Whoa! There goes everything out the window. We started back over. And so today, this is sort of the meat of that, the heart of that, that sort of has been in my mind for many years, and I want to share it with you today. If you look in your book, page 75.1, you'll notice the outline is blank. I gave them my outline, and they said, there's no way we'll fit all of that in the book, and can you cut it out? I think it was like 11 pages that were 8.5 by 11, and I said, can you cut any of it out? I said, I need all of it. And they said, well, we can't put all of this. So we'll make it blank, and whatever they think is good, they'll write down. And so we sort of left it that way, and that's where we're at. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. We'll read this, and then we'll pray. We'll ask God to help us find his approval on our lives. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Study to show thyself approved unto your pastor. It's not what it says, is it? Study to show thyself approved. I use this sometimes in the Bible college setting. Study to show thyself approved unto your instructor. That's not what it says either. Whose approval are we after? God's. If I want God's approval, it's connected to how I handle this book. That's what it's connected to. Now, we're not talking about acceptance. I'm already accepted in the Beloved according to Ephesians chapter 1. But I am talking about God's approval, God's proving on my life. It's connected to the Scriptures. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to stand before these people who have a passion for handling the word of God, knowing the word of God, imparting its truth to others, gaining its truth for our own personal lives as well. I pray that these next 30 minutes or so, you would help us to glean some truths that would help us to be sharper in the way we handle Scripture. Help us to realize it's a holy book. And help us to handle it that way. And I pray you'd be pleased with it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said by way of introduction, we're not talking about God's acceptance. As a child, sometimes we would do things to have other people accept us, to make sure they liked us. Maybe we would do something, we would obey. Maybe we'd make up our bed without being asked, or we'd maybe take out the trash without being asked. We'd do something so somebody would maybe pat us on the back. That is not why we study the Bible. We don't study the Bible so God would pat us on the back and say, good job. We're not after God's acceptance. We're not doing this so God would like us more. Isn't that a great thought? There's nothing we can do to make God like us more because we're unlikable sometimes. We're not dealing with whether or not God accepts us. But we are dealing with the fact of God's approving stamp on our lives, and that's based on how we handle the Word of God. We don't study the Bible in hopes of, let's make a deal. If I do this, maybe God will exempt me from trials. That's not the deal either. The motive of Bible study is not to impress people with what we know. You finish this for me. Knowledge, what does it do? Puffeth up. So the goal of Bible study isn't knowledge. It's life change. That's the goal. I don't read my Bible and study my Bible to gain more knowledge. That's sort of an indirect thing that comes with it. I study my Bible and I read my Bible because I want God to use me, first of all, to have my life changed into His image, and secondly, so God would use me to help other lives be changed to His image. And so we're dealing here with this concept of what we're studying about. It's not the applause of men I'm after. It's the approval of God. You think about it. Dr. Robertson hit the nail on the head this morning. You teach a Bible lesson, people pat you on the back. You preach a Bible message, people say, great job. But it's not the applause of men that really matters. It's the approval of God. And Paul was telling a young preacher here by the name of Timothy, Timothy, some men are going to try to despise your youth, but don't let them. Timothy, you be an example. And by the way, Timothy, I'm going to show you, there's a way you can handle yourself that brings God's approval on your ministry. It's connected with the way you handle the Scripture. So, for sake of clarity, let me say it this way and we'll get into it. Being approved by God only comes by rightly dividing His Word. And if we're going to rightly divide it, that implies there's a way to wrongly divide it. As a teenager, I think I had the unspiritual gift of taking Bible verses out of context. My mom and dad may ask me to do something, but I had a Bible verse that I could twist just in the right context just to justify why that was not applicable to me at the time. And call it smart aleck, call it whatever. But I don't think it was a spiritual gift. I think it was probably an unspiritual gift, but taking the Bible out of context. And just sometimes for fun, maybe I'll tease some of the guys in my class and we'll just sort of talk about, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and we'll just pull verses at random. It's amazing what you can come up with when you pull verses out at random. That's a great example of not rightly dividing the Scriptures. Well, in this text, here's what we're going to look at. A couple of key textual words from 2 Timothy 2:15 that sort of gives us a springboard where we're going. The first word I want to look at is this word study. The Bible says study to show thyself approved unto God. Let me give you a statement. In the Bible, it's not commanded that we read it. That's assumed. It's commanded that we study it. I have an aggressive Bible reading program. I read through my Bible multiple times a year. There have been times, last year, my goal was to read through the book of Proverbs every week. I gave myself a two-week off time in case I got behind, so I didn't have to stay up on December 31st and read through Proverbs six times. So I read through 50 times. Last year, the year before that, I think I read through the book of Isaiah 30 times. It was a bigger book, so my goal was less. There have been times I've read through my Bible five times, six times, seven times a year. Already I've read through my Bible twice this year. But that's just sort of the assumed part, reading. That's not studying. The goal of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul was writing to his protege, and he was saying, I want you to study. It's noble to read through in our Bible in a year, and I believe we ought to read the Bible. But more than just read it, there's a picture that comes from this word study. The picture is pouring ourselves into it. The picture is giving all diligence, giving my best effort. I can say it this way, study equals work. It is work. I grew up in Georgia, and I remember when I surrendered to preach in 1989, had a well-meaning man come to me in our church. He says, now, Mike, there'll be some men who will try to get you off track, and they'll try to get you to study or go to school, but the Bible says, when men ask you what you're thinking, take no thought what you shall say, for in that day the Holy Spirit shall tell you what you shall say. And so that was his whole justification. Never study for a message. Never go study anywhere. Just stand up and whatever God puts in your mouth, it'll be good. I tried that once. It wasn't good. I believe in being prepared. And I believe in doing my part. And I believe if I'll do my part and I'll ask God to bless and lead and direct in my study, then when I stand up, I can talk from something that's overfilling out of me, not something that's a dry well. And that sometimes is work. Here's this other word he uses here. Study to show thyself. Show thyself. The idea here is yielding to God. It's presenting ourselves to him. I'll say it this way. It's individual. It's not corporate. Paul's not talking to the corporate body. He's talking to an individual. And he's saying to an individual person, don't hide him behind a big group, but to an individual, you have to study. You have to present yourself to God. You have to show yourself to God as someone who is going to be serious about the Word of God, presenting yourself to him as a tool that he can use. He uses his third word, study to show thyself approved unto God. This word approved is the idea of genuine, proved, tested, tried. Proven. We'll sometimes hear about people stick with the proven path, stick with the proven sword. Don't try something newfangled if you don't know it. And sort of that idea, stick with something that's tested. We sometimes use that analogy. That's what this word means. It's the idea of God saying, all right, I've seen how you handle the scripture. I see your intent. I see your desire. What I want to say is this, you're genuine. You're tested. You're proven. You're able to now take the Bible and share it with someone else. A couple other words just by way of introduction as well. He uses this word, workman. Workman. A workman. It needs not to be ashamed. It goes back to this idea of study. It's work. A workman needs not to be ashamed. We're to handle the scriptures honestly. We're to handle it with integrity so that we're not ashamed of the fruit that's produced. My mom is probably true of all moms, my biggest fan. So anytime I've ever spoken, anytime I've ever preached or spoken in a conference or a session, my mom gets, she'll get this tape. She's in Georgia, she'll find this tape, she'll listen to it. I was talking to him last week on vacation, I called him, oh, we had your grandparents in the car and we were listening to this message about 8 years ago. 8 years ago, I was probably preaching heresy. Don't listen to that, you know. But you know, throw that away, get something new. Sometimes I've said some things and I've listened to it years later and said, did I really say that? Wow, I've changed my position on that maybe a little bit. And the workman, just keep working at it, keep working at it, and trying to get the heart of God and the mind of God from the scriptures. And then finally, he uses this word, rightly dividing. Rightly dividing. Cut it straight. Cut it straight. My dad's a bivocational pastor, so I grew up in the summer times working construction jobs. My dad was a general contractor, and so we would build, and we would frame, and we would roof, and we would paint, and we would do siding, and we'd do all these things. And sometimes if we were just painting, we would come behind these framing guys or these siding guys, and here's what their motto. Caulk covers a multitude of sins. That was their motto. And they'd have a siding that would be, you know, you'd pick two or three fingers and stick it in there, and they just think the painter would cover it with caulk. It wasn't rightly divided. It wasn't cut straight. How many have ever done this? If you've played around with power tools and you've cut a 2x4 and you've cut it a little long, how many have ever made it fit what you're trying to do? I do this all the time. I'm always trying to do something around the house, and I'll cut a 2x4 and I'll cut it a little long. I'll go and I'll get this big mallet, and I'll put the wood in at an angle, and I'll start beating the daylights out of the bottom, and then I'll start beating the daylights out of the top, and I'll put a level on it, and it's finally straight, and I say, phew, I knew it fit. Yeah. Did it fit? Not really. It wasn't cut right. There's a lot of things we maybe try to make fit. And sometimes the Bible may mess up our theology. We have to go back and make sure we're rightly dividing it. A lot of people have mixed emotions about what word picture Paul has in mind when he says rightly dividing. Some people say Paul has the idea of cutting a straight road where no road ever existed, cutting a straight path. Some people see in Paul a picture of the farmer as he cuts a straight furrow there in his field. Others have the idea of a father as he takes the bread and he rightly divides the bread for his family. Here's your piece, and here's your piece, and here's your piece, and let's rightly divide it. Some people think he goes back to the temple and those masons when they're cutting those bricks and getting all the pieces together and how they're going to build the temple. They had to cut it all off property. There was to be no sound of the hammers and the saws, their own property. They cut it off probably. Then they transported it there, and so maybe it was that. I think maybe Paul had in mind the idea, since he was a tent maker, the tent, the fabric, cutting it all straight according to the pattern, making it fit. Whatever picture Paul has in mind, the bottom line is this: we handle the Bible in such a way that we cut it straight. That's the bottom line. Well, that's sort of by way of introduction, taking this 2 Timothy 2:15 and learning how to handle the Scriptures. So let's talk about some prerequisites. How are we going to do it? We know where to handle it right. How do we do it? Let me talk first of all about motives. Motives. The problem is we don't know we're supposed to study the Bible. We know that. Sometimes the problem is how. Not what, but how. So what do we think about with motives? Why study the Bible? Why? And reason number one, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God. That's so basic because it comes right from the Scripture. But I think in my own life, I think in the early days, I think the reason I studied the Bible was to have an answer for the Mormons. Or to put the Jehovah's Witness in his place when he came knocking on my door. Bless God. That's not the reason God gives in the Bible to study the Bible. It's a much higher reason. To have myself approved unto God. Secondly, I'm to study so that I'm not ashamed. Sort of a secondary reason. A workman needed not to be ashamed. I do want to know what God said. I do want to contend for the faith. I do not want to have to live my whole life drinking milk. I do want to be able to move to meat. I mentioned in the introduction I have 5 daughters. My youngest daughter will turn 2 next month. And here's what I've seen in all 5 of our girls. For the first year, year and a half, their diet is all the same. Sort of boring. 5, 6, 7 times a day, morning, noon, night, middle of the night, that I never heard. My wife would hear, but I never heard. middle of the night, milk. That was it. What do you want for dessert? Milk. What do you want for your afternoon snack? Milk. What do you want for dinner? Milk. It's always the same meal. Then the day comes when you maybe take a McDonald's french fry and you sort of mush it up a little bit. You give them their first that. Then the day comes when you take their bottle and you dump the milk out and you pour Mountain Dew in there, because I am from the South. And you start seeing them get excited. That's good. Say amen. Then the day comes when you maybe cut a piece of meat and maybe they get their first hamburger from In-N-Out and they're moving now to meat. You know, in our Christian life, we start out milk. We learn we're supposed to tithe. We've never heard that before, and that's milk. We keep reading and studying and reading and studying. One day we start saying, to this milk, I'd like to add some meat, because I don't want to be ashamed. Third motive, I want to study so I can rightly divide Scripture. I was about 15, 16 years old. My dad was out of town on a Wednesday night. A young preacher stood up, a young preacher not in the sense of age, but in the sense of how long he'd been preaching, and he was discouraged. And the pastor wasn't there, so he thought now was a good time to quit. So he stood up at the end of the service, sort of a testimony, more of a complaint than a testimony. But he stood up and he read a verse of Scripture about if you're going to go into the house, you have to first bind the strong man. You know the passage I'm talking about? You have to bind the strong man, else you can't go in. And he began to take that passage and show why that meant he should resign from preaching. And I kept reading that passage. I'm only a teenager. I kept reading. I said, somehow I don't think we're rightly dividing that Scripture. I didn't know the answer why. I didn't know what the actual interpretation was, but something didn't sit right. And that maybe was the beginning of a desire to always want to know what the Scripture said. But I remember he stood up, gave a testimony, used Scripture out of context. Maybe I've done that, not knowingly, I hope. My goal is, God knows my heart, I want to be able to rightly divide Scripture. So that's our motives. Let's talk about the methods. Here's a little more of the practical. How am I going to do this? I know why I need to do it. I know what I'm to do. I know why I'm doing it. How am I going to do it? Here's some of the methods. Number one, this is basic, very basic. Have a certain time to study. Have you heard this in this week's conference? What gets scheduled gets done. So what time do you study? When is that? Now, for me, it's not when all the kids are up. My house is loud. It is. My mom will call, my mother-in-law will call, and they'll say something like this. Who's over at your house? Nobody. Who's all that in the background? Your grandkids. It's just us. It's loud. Girls running around. And they haven't learned meek and quiet spirit yet. It's loud sometimes in my house. And so that's not the best time for me to study the great doctrines of Ephesians chapter number 1. It's not the best time to be meditating on that. To me, it's early morning or late night. It's just sort of the way it is. Now, it didn't always have to be that way, but in the stage I am right now with our family, it's either in the morning before they get up, or in the afternoon when they're taking a nap, or in the evening when they're going to bed. There has to be a time. You know, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily. Daily. To me, the time to study is not synonymous with my devotions. That's separate for me. If I'm just reading, I can read and have some background. I can tune some of that out. I can read, but I can't study. That's a little bit different. When I'm trying to study something, I find I keep reading the same thing over and over again. So there's a lot of noise. That's just me. And I try earplugs. I try sometimes even putting earbuds in my ear and having the passage or an audio book going so that I'm just hearing that and trying to tune it. That just doesn't work either. So my devotion time is different than my study time. Often in a devotional setting, I'm looking for a thought, I'm looking for a promise, I'm looking for something to carry with me for the day. But when I'm studying, that's a little bit different. Have a time, let it be. Have a place to study. Have a desk up in my room, and that's I study there, and I study here at my office. Have a place to study. It has to be private. It has to be quiet. It has to be well lit. If I study in the dark, it's heads bowed and eyes closed, no one looking around. That's not the best time for me to study. If I just sort of dim the lights up in the room so that everybody else can sleep, then my eyes are going to dim too. It has to be well lit for me. And I need things around me. I need a paper so I can jot things down or a notepad opened up on my computer. I need pens. I need paper. I need books there. And I just need a place. That's my place. Let us see. Be systematic in your study. What I'm studying right now is the book of Ephesians. That's my study. And so I'm reading through the book of Ephesians over and over again, and I'm cross-referencing references with the different verses there and trying to get Paul's big picture, and I'm looking at what this word means. I'm just sort of going through the book because after I finish the current series I'm teaching in my Sunday school class, we're going to go and have a series on the book of Ephesians. So that's what I'm studying right now. And I'm trying to be systematic with it and sticking with that topic. Letter D, ask the basic questions. You know, the who, the what, the where, the why, the how, those journalistic questions. Just ask yourself as you're reading that passage, who's talking here? Is this God talking or is this man talking? Because sometimes there's a conversation and you have to read it. Because sometimes God is talking to David and David is talking back. And if you put God's word in David's mouth, sometimes it isn't good. So you have to find out who's talking. Who is he talking to? Is he talking to me? Is he talking to Israel? Is he talking to the church? Is he talking to that prophet? Is he talking to rebels? Who's he talking to? What's he talking about? Oh, I don't know. That's why I came to this class. What's he talking about? When did it happen? Why did it happen? Where did it happen? How did it happen? Look, if you can answer those kind of questions, you got a great start. And then I would say this under methods, letter E, search the scriptures. Search. You ever lost anything? One morning, I could not find the keys to my vehicle. I'm looking at the clock. Work starts at 8 o'clock. We do not be late. God's business. We got to be on time. I can't find my keys. So I wake my wife up, say, hey, you see my keys? Oh, I've seen the keys. I don't know where they're at. What do you mean you don't know where they're at? You're supposed to know all things. So I did things she didn't really appreciate, but started waking up kids. Hey, do you know where this is? Oh, no, Dad. Woke up my second daughter. Do you know where Daddy's key is? Oh, yeah, Dad. It's in my piggy bank. What do you mean it's in my piggy bank? What do you mean it's in your piggy bank? Well, it was just sitting out. It was metal. I put it in, it makes a nice sound when I shake it. She knew exactly where it was. I didn't. I was searching. Do you ever come to the Bible that way? Searching. I am going to find truth. Letter F. Organize what you learn under specific headings. Learn by topics. Develop an overflow of different topics, and when those topics interlink with what you're teaching or studying, you just pull it all together. I'd say this under methods. Don't forget to review. I was looking in my hermeneutics notebook just last week. We're going back now about 18 years ago. And I was reading through some of the notes I typed, and I said, wow, I'd forgotten some of this. I can still use this. This wasn't heresy. And putting that back out. But review from time to time. It's good. Motives, methods, and I'd say this, meditation. Meditation. You know the picture. It's that of a cow and how it chews its cud. He chews it and he swallows it, and after a while he regurgitates it back up, and he ruminates on it again, then he swallows it back, then he brings it back up. And in other words, it's just a part of him. Everywhere he goes, he just keeps bringing it up. That's the idea of meditation. Ever been guilty of this? All right, Lord, I'm up against the clock. A proverb a day, whoa, that's a long one today. Psalms, how many verses are in Psalms? Oh, that's the one, 6 verses. Yes, sir, going to read a chapter a day and to read through that Psalm, chapter number 12, verse number 7 verses there, and good. And then you close the Bible and you walk out the house, and what in the world did I just read? Ever been there? Hard to meditate on that, isn't it? And the goal is to meditate on it. That's what Moses began to teach Joshua. If he'd meditate on it day and night, then he would find good success. That's the only time success is mentioned in the Bible. It's in connecting with how we meditate on the Scriptures. Meditate. Think about it. And meditation helps to lead to application. Those are the basics. I'm going to give you some examples now because I didn't want to just give theory. I don't want to just give examples. I want to give examples. So here we go. We're going to look at an example of a word study. And I've got this picture here. So we're going to look at a word picture. What do you see in this picture? What is this a picture of? If you're from California, you may recognize this. What is this a picture of? What is it? Half Dome, right here. So is this a picture of Half Dome? Joel, is it just a picture of Half Dome? What else is there? Trees, what else? What is this? El Capitan, if you've been to Yosemite. This is from, some people may look at that picture and say, oh, that's Half Dome, because it's right there. Oh, that's El Capitan. But in this picture, if I'll study it, there's more than just Half Dome there. There's more than just El Capitan there. There's more than just trees. There's a little mountain range back over here, and there's a blue sky. And if I were to magnify this up at 400%, which I did before today's session, it's amazing what you'll see. What are you talking about, Brother Lester? Here's what I'm talking about. When I'm talking about word pictures, I'm not for correcting the Bible. You won't hear me say, this should have been translated as. I wish the translators would have said this. You're not going to hear me say that. But that doesn't mean I'm not afraid to study the word out and try to find out how it's used throughout the Scripture. What I'm trying to do is see the whole picture. Let me give an example. Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 18. For time's sake, I won't turn there. It's a famous verse. Where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. We often quote just that part. That's not the whole verse, though. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. So if I put those verses together, and if I read both parts of the verses, I'm going to look at Proverbs 29, verse 18. I want to define, first of all, this word vision. I'm just going to do a word study on the word vision. What's that mean? Does it mean this? I mean, I'm looking through my eyes, and where there is, when the people are blind, they'll perish. And that's probably some truth to that. I can't drive like this. People will perish. That's a true statement. But I don't know that's what the writer of Proverbs has in mind. Don't drive without your glasses. I don't think that's what he has in mind. So let me look at this whole verse and let me see what if I can figure out from the context of that verse what the word vision is equal to. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now here's the flip side. He that keepeth the law, happy is he. So if I don't have this, people perish. If I do this, people are happy and they're healthy and they're not perishing. So what does vision equate to in this verse? The law. The revelation of God's word. So I can say it this way, where there is not an understanding of God's word, people will perish. Can I say that? I'm not correcting, but I'm just trying to look at that picture again and try to get all of it. Does that make sense? I don't have to be careful how I word that because some people may get the idea. I'm not correcting, but I want to get that big picture. I want to look, all right, here's my telescope, now here's my microscope. Can I say it that way? Okay, I've got this telescope view where there is no vision, people perish. Now let's zoom in a minute. In this verse, what does vision equal to? It equals to the law. Let's look at this next word, the word perish. That is a rich word. It's a very rich word. I began to study this word out, where there is no vision, the people perish. And I found out that this word perish sometimes carries the concept of casting off restraints. That's the moral aspect. That's the moral loss when you don't have biblical vision. People cast off restraint. Let's make it practical. In America, we were founded upon a biblical vision. Can I say that? Is that prevalent today, 200-something years after our nation was founded? So as a result of the vision being removed from our schools, our public buildings, many times our Christian families, When the vision is removed, are the people casting off their restraints? My dad went to school in the 1950s or so. And he would tell me, he'd pull me aside and said, son, even in the 1950s, people didn't talk about certain sins. Even if they committed, they didn't talk about it. And when a preacher went into the barbershop, everybody said, hey, no more of those kind of jokes because the preacher just walked in. Those restraints are gone. They are. Why? Because where there is no vision, there's a moral effect when you remove the law. And part of the moral effect is people cast off restraints. The word also means this: where there is no vision, the people perish. The idea also carries the concept of disintegration, splitting into fractures. What does that mean? That's the social effect. Split families, split homes, split nations. Everything fragmented. No cohesive unit holding things together. Why? Because there is no vision. As a result of no vision, there's a moral effect. People just throwing off restraints. There's no vision. There's a social effect. Society's just disintegrating, splitting. There's a spiritual effect as well. Where there is no vision, the people perish. They die. Do you know in a 40-minute sermon, 7,200 people will populate hell? It's an amazing concept. Three people every second die without Christ. 180 people a minute. Hell is filling and heaven has vacancies. Because where there is no vision, people perish. Does that make sense? That's a word study. That's just sort of an example. How you would preach that has a lot of different aspects, but that's the idea of just trying to understand what these words mean, not just quoting a verse. How many of you, we quote verses that are familiar, but we never think about what they mean? I've quoted these verses for years, and all of a sudden somebody says something to someone, says, I didn't know that. I have to ask them, why didn't I know that? It wasn't his fault I didn't know that. I have the responsibility to study. And so sometimes I like coming back to these famous verses. That's an example of a word picture. Let me give you an example of a chapter study. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, I don't have time to do it justice. I teach a class here in our college on the book of Hebrews, and we start talking about the new covenant as we get later on in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. And in that section, we'll always come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and people, they'll sort of look at me, this is a class on Hebrews, why are we going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul begins to talk about the new covenant or the New Testament, how we're ministers of it in verse number 6. As I begin to study this chapter, I ask questions like this. To whom is he writing to? And he's writing to a church that had problems. They were a carnal church. And what's he saying? He's encouraging a carnal church that they can be a minister of the New Testament. Well, that gives me hope. That gives me a lot of hope. What's the context in which he's writing this chapter? He's saying that we don't need to have a letter from somebody else in writing saying that we are commended to you. You're our letter. They ought to just be able to look at your life and see that we are ministers of Christ. Then there's a principle in this book for me. That's the principle of being a minister of the New Testament. And when you come to chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, what ministry? Chapter 3, verse 6, the ministry of the New Testament. Since I have that ministry, since that has been committed to me and I've received mercy, there's something that I can't do. I can't quit. I can't quit. Why? Because I've been given this ministry. Well, what ministry is that? I come to chapter 5. I read verse number 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of the New Testament? What is the ministry of the reconciliation? It's soul winning. And since I have that ministry, I can't quit. But I'm seeing that as I'm studying this chapter. I can look at it this way in this chapter as well. What are the big ideas? As I ask myself that question, I see Paul often contrasting the old and the new. And by the way, the Old Testament isn't just Genesis to Malachi. The New Testament isn't just Matthew to Revelation. The Old Covenant was the law. For example, Moses had something in the tabernacle there called the Ark of the Covenant. What was that covenant? It was the law. It was the Old Covenant. It was the Mosaic Covenant. And that became the basis for the Old Covenant, or we would say it this way, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Those are equivalent terms for the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul calls the Old Covenant here the ministration of condemnation. He calls it the ministration of death. He says in verse number 6, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. If you were to chronicle the days of when Passover took place, and you were to find out when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and when he came down, here's what you would find. 50 days after that first Passover, Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the law. And that 50 days means something to us now. That would be the first Pentecost. On that first Pentecost, when Moses brought the law, now there was something to hold the people accountable, because Romans 7 says that they're not accountable when there is no law. So now there's a law, and when the law comes down, God sees their immorality. And the Bible says specifically about 3,000 of them died. Fast forward to Acts chapter number 2, a different Pentecost. On that day, the law is not being given. On that day, the Spirit of grace is being given. And not about 3,000 dying. About 3,000 are saved. It's a difference between the old and the new, and it's just a fun way to study the chapter. Could I come up with a teaching outline just to help me understand this? Sure. Verses 1 through 5 give me a powerful witness of changed lives. As he begins to talk about how their lives have been changed, it's a great tool there. Verses 6 through 13 talk about a powerful word, the word of the New Testament, the word of God that saves lives. Verses 14 through 18 talk about a powerful work, the liberty that we now have because we are ministers of the New Testament. Just sort of studying that chapter. I'll give you just a couple more things real quick. Various verses. How many of you have knocked on someone's door and you've tried and they've asked you a question and you say, well, the Bible says that would be sin. They say something like this. Well, I thought the Bible says you're not to judge me. It's the only Bible verse they know in their life. They don't know where it is, but they know the Bible says thou shalt not judge or something equivalent to it. You know what I'm talking about? Don't judge me. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I think the Bible says that, but I'm still supposed to point out your sin, whatever. Let's go to the verse they're quoting. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. Now verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Okay, let me short cut here. He's not saying don't ever judge. What he's saying is don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge somebody when you're doing the same thing. That's not right. Well, context helps me with that. Some of our guys here in this room are graduates of our college. They'll tell you that their senior year, they come to our Bible department and we have an oral exam. Remember that, Joel? We have this oral exam. And they'll sit for 3-4 hours, sometimes longer. And anything is open game. It's all fair territory. Even if we've never studied in class, it doesn't matter because they're responsible for the whole Bible. I love that part. And we sort of just ask things off the wall, just see how they handle it. And sometimes we'll try to twist things like maybe a Mormon would do or Jehovah's Witness would do. And sometimes the guys will start, well, I've got this verse. And no, they'll just leave the context. We'll say, whoa, time out. Don't surrender your scripture. Just read the context. That's a good habit to get into, reading the context. Here's another one that's a good example of context. Not necessarily reading the next verse, but now here's more of a cultural context. I was listening one day on the radio. A preacher was preaching about 1 Corinthians 15:52, and there Paul said that the last trump will be raised. And then he cross-referenced that with the book of Revelation, and the last trump there was after the tribulation, the seven trumpet judgment. So he taught on the radio that he was post-tribulational in relationship to the rapture. I said, well, I'm not that, but I don't think I've ever heard those two verses put together. So I had to ask myself a question. All right, wait a second, time out. I know we can just string verses along, but how do I need to interpret that? I'm going to begin to just ask some just basic questions. When was 1 Corinthians written? Well, somewhere between 56-57 A.D. When was the book of Revelation written? 90-95 A.D. So what difference does it make? All right, here's the difference. When Paul wrote the church and he told them at the last trump that we would raise, could they cross-reference that to the book of Revelation? No. That wasn't written yet. So it must have meant something different to them. Does that make sense? That's backing up and asking a question, not just letting somebody tell me something on the radio and saying, well, I don't know, we're pre-trip. I've got to ask the question. So backing up for a minute, could they have cross-written? No, they couldn't have. So what did that verse meant to them? And the Jewish population, the last trump, would have recognized a feast day. It was a name for one of their feast days. To the Gentile crowd, it would have represented a military march. First trump, get ready. Second, and assemble. Second trump, get lined up. Third trump, final trump, let's move out. Had nothing to do with the seven trumpet judgments. There was not even a way to cross-reference that. And that's just cultural context. I'm going to run out of time. Give you one more study here, just doctrine. I teach our Bible doctrines classes here. One of my favorite doctrines is the deity of Christ. I believe every preacher ought to be versed in proving the deity of Christ to those, because there's so many people who try to pull us away from that. Jesus was just a good man or whatever. How do I study that? If I'm going to study the deity of Christ, I teach our guys here, don't just memorize a verse. For lack of better words, I tell them, get a bucket, put a label on that bucket, and dump as many verses that relate to that bucket together. I don't know how else to say it that way. Maybe this will help. I tell them, look at the names that Jesus is called. Let's call a bucket, call it his names. Emmanuel, God with us. He's called God, 1 Timothy 3:16, John 1:1. We start grouping those verses and throwing them together wherever his names are used. He's called God. He claims to be equal to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Just looking at his names. I tell them to look at John 5:17, because when Jesus says that God is his Father and he's the Son, then the Jews in that context said he made himself equal to God. So that means every time Jesus is called the Son of God, he's claiming to be equal to God. That's in my bucket called names. Then after a while, I look at his works. What did Jesus do that only God can do? Does he create? We all know Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. When I read John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I learned from John 1, verses 1 through 4, Jesus created. I go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, all things were made by Christ. I go to Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, and by him he made the world. So Jesus created. He's doing something only God can do. So what does that make him? He's God. That's one of his works. How about this? He forgave sins. And my favorite story, it's found in Matthew 9. It's also found in Luke, I believe, chapter 9 as well. But my favorite story is Mark 2. It's where the men tear the roof off and let the guy down. I'd have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that story. And I've got a pretty vivid imagination, but I still would have liked to have been there. Jesus tells the man, your sins are forgiven thee. And all of a sudden they start, who can forgive sins but God only? And by the way, what a great gift when you can read people's minds. Hey, why are you reasoning that in your heart? Reasoning what? You know, you just thought, why could I do that? Because only God can forgive sins. What do you say then? He just read your mind. Oh, but by the way, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and take up your bed and walk. By the way, what's easier? If I'm a fake, what's the easiest thing for me to say if I've got a crippled guy here? Your sins are forgiven thee, bless thee, O child. Or rise and take up your bed and walk. What would be easier? It'd be easier for me to tell him his sins are forgiven, because you can't see if I did it. But if I tell him to rise, take up his bed and walk, and he doesn't do it, what am I? I'm a fake. So Jesus says, so that ye may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, arise, take up your bed and walk. Here's what I believe the man did. He thanked Jesus for healing him, and he thanked those men for their unbelief. Thank you for not believing. Not only are my sins forgiven, but now I can walk. Thank you. His works, he creates, he forgives sins. He's worshipped. The book of John gives us a lot about the deity of Christ, but the book of Matthew, where Matthew presents him to the Jews as the king, you'll find him being worshipped often. Matthew 2, Matthew 8, Matthew 9, even in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, he's being worshipped. Matthew 14, Matthew 16. I have all these verses chain-linked in my Bible. I don't have to always remember the verse. I just chain-link them. I start at Matthew 2. We've seen the star in the east and are come to worship him. And nowhere do I ever see Jesus refusing worship, because he's worthy of worship. And then finally, his attributes. His deity is shown through his attributes. And, you know, is Jesus omnipresent? According to John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, I'm talking to you, but also the Son of Man's in heaven right now. Well, if you said something like that and you're not God, you get put to the mental institution. you're here. But Jesus claimed to be two places at once. And he told his disciples, if two or three of you are gathered together, I'm in the midst. And he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's omnipresence. He has the attributes of God. He's holy. He's immutable, his attributes. Well, let's talk about some tools real quick, the last minute and a half. Tools have to fit your hand. Tools have to fit your budget. So some of these tools you can use, some of you can't. Tools have to fit your hand. They have to fit your budget. One summer, I was an electrician's helper. The first day, he sent everybody out to their jobs. He took me to the supply house. He bought me a tool belt. He bought me a pair of Kleins. He got me some crimps, some wire nuts, some staples. He got me a hammer. He got me a swirly screwdriver. He got me a trim screwdriver. He just decked me out with tools. Did you always use those screwdrivers? No, I had a drill. I'd rather use that. I like that tool better. I had a DeWalt drill, and I'd rather use that. But my six-year-old can't use my drill. I don't want her using my drill. I don't let her use my heavy hammers, my bigger mallets and those kind of things. That tool doesn't work. It has to fit your hand. It has to fit your budget. But here are the basics. A study Bible. Sometimes we start out with maybe a gift Bible, but it has no references. And it doesn't have to have references. My Bible doesn't have any references. That's on purpose. I have a wide margin. I want to write my own references. But I need something that I can write in, something I can study. I need a reliable dictionary. Here's my favorite. 1828 Webster's Dictionary. I love that dictionary. Said, do you own it? No. I go online. Anytime I have a word, I just Google 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and I put the word in, and I get the dictionary. Why do you like that dictionary? Because it uses Bible words and Bible verses. That's why I like it. You can also, if you're an eSword fan, you can actually download it to your computer if you use eSword. That's a free computer software I'll talk about in just a minute. Strong's Concordance. Do I have a Strong's Concordance? Yeah, it makes a great bookend. Have I opened it? No. I haven't opened it in probably 15 years. But I have other tools that have Strong's Concordance built into it. These are the basics. Beyond the basics, the ability to do word studies, something like Spiros Zodiaites, something like maybe Ken Woost. Again, these men aren't necessarily independent Baptists. You have to put a disclaimer in all the books you give out, but just somebody that's going to help me see some word pictures that maybe I haven't seen before. Topical textbooks, like Torrey's topical textbook, and just I'm studying a topic. Somebody's indexed all the verses for me. That's a help. It's a head start. Reliable commentaries. We all maybe have our favorites, but something that's conservative, something that's trustworthy. I have some books I've enjoyed reading, but I can't use as textbooks because the guy always corrects the Bible. I'm not going to use that as a textbook. I'm not going to maybe recommend that. I might use it for me, can spit out the bones, but I'm going to be careful. I want reliable commentaries when I'm putting them in people's hands. eSword, eSword.net, e-sword.net. Free download. You can download the Bible, get word studies, download maps. Power Bible, something we put on all of our computers here. It's about a $10 program. It's not very big, but at least gets us started. It beats the old-fashioned way of looking up something and just taking a long, long time. I don't have to spend as much time looking for something. Now I can spend a little bit more time meditating on what I found. To me, here's the big mama. This is what I use. I use Logos Bible software. I'm probably the biggest fan, I guess. I don't know. But it's not cheap, but it's a great study. On my laptop, I have 1,454 books with me. That's how many books are on this laptop right here. And I'm always buying more. I have 80 books on Baptist history right here. I have a whole system of commentaries. I forget how many commentaries I have. I have maps. I have tools. I have genealogies. I have a Bible synopsis, every book of the Bible, quick overview, and all these different things. I love it. And it's on my laptop. I like that. I go on vacation. Sometimes people say, hey, we have Brother Lester visiting with us. He'll be preaching tonight. I am. Lord, please, give me a message. I've got 1,400 books with me. That's going to help me. One of them may have something that may get me started. I've always got this one, by the way. It's pretty good, too. 1,454 books. The flip side is the cost. I started out with what they call their scholars, and I went to scholars silver, then scholars gold. I'm now a platinum user. I've got my eye on the portfolio, but I keep putting it down on my Christmas wish list, and my wife hasn't caught the vision. And where there is no vision, my Bible program is failing. if you're interested in that, I brought some tools. A guy who was here, a vendor, he was here. He had to leave today. I told him if he'd leave me something, I'd make it available. If you want to just see it, if you want to look at my laptop after I pray and sort of play around with it, you're welcome to do that as well. And for those of you who are joined the cult of the Mac world, they have it for that as well and beta. And so you can have some fun with that as well. I appreciate you coming today. Hope something's been used that'll help you. And if I can help you afterwards, I'll stay around for a few minutes. And let's have a word of prayer. We'll go to lunch. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share just a little bit of the passion you put in me for the Word of God. Pray something's been an encouragement to these men, these ladies. I pray that you would help us to rightly handle the scriptures. I pray we'll be pleased with what takes place the remainder of this day. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust this ministry workshop session was a blessing to you.
Plan now to join us in the second week of July for Spiritual Leadership Conference 2011 as Lancaster Baptist Church celebrates 25 years of ministry. Let us know if there is any way we can be a blessing to you.